Good morning. If you have your scriptures with you, I'd invite you to join us as we continue our study in the book of Matthew. Today we'll be looking at Matthew 12, verses 33 through 37. The title of this morning's sermon, The Tree, the Fruit, and the Unspoken Seed. One of the challenges preaching through books, as we do here at Heritage, is that we sometimes miss or even forget the passage that we are looking at this morning is part of a greater context, a story, a New Testament section called a pericope, which basically means a section of Scripture. Now, for the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at how Jesus responds when the Pharisees make the accusation against him that he is casting out demons by the power of Satan. Last week, of course, we spent a great deal of time discussing the concept of the unpardonable sin. What is it? Are believers capable of committing it, and why do we need to know it so as to warn others about it? Today and next week, we're going to bring this dialogue between Jesus and the Pharisees to a close, and we will do that by looking at the final thing that Jesus teaches the Pharisees and the masses gathered to hear him. But in order to properly understand the context, what I would like for us to do is to go back and start at the beginning of this story with our reading in verse 22 and read through the entire section. We will be focusing over the next 2 weeks over the last five verses, 33 through 37, and looking at what Jesus says, breaking that down verse by verse, and looking at the conclusions that we can rightly arrive to. So if you would join me, beginning our reading in verse 22 of Matthew chapter 12. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the time that you have given us to gather under the banner of Christ as the body and kingdom of your coming will and desire. I pray, Lord, that as we turn our attention now to the teaching of your word, that you would humble all of us. First of all, Lord, that you would eliminate from me any agenda that would be contrary to what you would have proclaimed this morning, that nothing would come from my lips except that which you would decree to be truth and righteousness, that you would open all of our hearts to a deeper level of understanding and thusly application, that what we study here changes the way we think and the way that we act towards more glory, more due credit, Lord, and more reverence for the God whom we serve. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our sovereign Lord and our Savior. Amen. Okay, so we begin breaking this down verse by verse, and what I want to do today is rather simple. This is one of those passages where I had the choice to either preach a rather long sermon, pretty thick, or to break it into two sections. I decided to break it into two sections, one, because of the great discussion that we had last week coming off of the unpardonable sin. I wanted to allow time for Q&A there as well, and also because I think the first two tenets that we're going to look at today in verses 33 and 34 would do well to kind of ponder with us as we wait and discover the last last three that we'll look at next week. So let us begin in verse 33, where we see Jesus proclaim to them. And remember where this is happening, right on the heels of Jesus explaining what the unpardonable sin is, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. So I want to give you what I consider to be three possible conclusions we can come away with just from this verse and their implication. Here's the first one. Tell me if you agree with it. What we produce identifies us. Generally, do we agree with that? That which we produce identifies us. I've often used this illustration as Jesus and many of the teachers of the New Testament use agricultural examples because largely the society that they were teaching to is agrarian. They understood farming. And I use this example to say, imagine if I were to put you in the back seat of my car and blindfold you and drive you out into the country about 20 minutes and I take you out of the car but you're still blindfolded. And I'm trying to get you to identify where you are. And so I set you off on a course and you start walking, and pretty soon as your hands are out in front of you, you feel some branches, okay? And you hear something thud to the ground. And you reach down and you feel this thing and it feels familiar. You smell it, it smells familiar. You bite into it and you soon discover from memory, this is an apple. And so you discard the apple, you walk a little further, and you repeat that process. You feel some branches, you feel what you perceive to probably be an apple, you pull it off, you bite into it, you identify it as an apple. What is it that allows you to know that you are in an apple orchard? What type of experience allows you to know that you have identified this as a series of apple trees? It's the fruit, right? If I were to remove your blindfold and you were to look in every direction and see huge, gorgeous Granny Smith apples, and I were to then tell you, you are in an orange orchard, you would not believe me. Because the evidence suggests, the fruit suggests, these are apple trees. You are in an apple orchard. So what we produce identifies us. Now, that's an agrarian example that's used in the New Testament. Tell me some modern examples. What are some modern examples of this truth? What we produce identifies us, either from a spiritual sense or a work sense or a secular sense. What we produce identifies us. Let's give some examples. Robert. Okay. Yeah. If you wanted to know what type of person I was, and you could only do this through a paper trail, what would be more telling of what type of person I was? My receipts from the grocery store or my Netflix rental history? Okay. Yeah, I mean, absolutely. What we consume. Now, they would both be telling. You know, for me, you'd see a lot of movies with lasers and lots of chocolate, you know. And you'd be like, I think I know who this is, right? But they are telling, okay? So what we intake, certainly, it identifies us. This is a pretty literal example, but I think it works. When you hear an artist on the radio, how do you know what genre to classify them into? Whether it's hip-hop or rock or reggae or jazz, it's what they're producing, right? I'm a jazz musician. I play the pan flute, I wish. So the idea is what we produce puts an identifier on us. How does this work in a spiritual sense? What's the spiritual lesson that Jesus is teaching this direct audience? Aaron?
Well, when you talk about if you produce the
fruit
of the Spirit, then you are.
Right. Right, absolutely. And this goes back to what he's saying in verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit will necessarily be good, or if the tree is bad, the fruit will necessarily be bad. Thank you, I got through that. Secondly, there seems to be only two types of trees. Jesus doesn't speak of the medium tree. He doesn't speak of the lukewarm fruit, right? I mean, maybe I'm reading into this too much, but there's good and there's bad. And that seems to be pretty consistent with the rest of the teaching from Jesus and Paul and Peter and all of the New Testament authors. That there seems to be only two options going forward, okay? Either we are talking about a good tree or a bad tree. Here's my question in relation to that second point. Why does the world resist that teaching? Why does the world resist the idea that there are only two options? Jamie?
They need to be comfortable.
Okay, how so? They do need to be comfortable.
Because if you only have good and bad, there's no in between.
Right. That's the key. The certain things slide comment is it. What we want to do is say, well, this may not be good, but it's not really bad. We want to create this category that resides in the middle where we're not offending God, but we're not necessarily calling what we're doing holy. Zeb? A pretty okay tree. Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. But the truth is either what you do is holy because it's God's will or it's the opposite. And you say, okay, what about benign things, Pastor Ben? What about you wake up at 2 in the morning and get a glass of orange juice? How does that glorify God? Well, for the astute theologian, I could think of 1,000 things, 1,000 ways that glorifies God. There's no neutral action. Every action is either good or evil. It either moves us closer to the cross or further from the cross. That's how this works. The reason the world resists this, I'll tell you why the world resists this. They know, Romans 1, they know that something they're doing isn't right. But what they want to do is surround themselves with enough of a cloud of witness, enough other people who tell them, it's not that bad, and also it's nobody else's business to tell you that it's wrong, so that they will feel less convicted when they do that thing. That's what they want to do. They want to, here's the word, rationalize their behavior so that it is something different than what it actually is. Third point, a tree is identified by its fruit but determined by its seed. Now you may say, okay, Ben, this sounds like you're going away from the text and espousing your own theology. What word in verse 33 tells us that the seed, though it is not directly mentioned, is absolutely in play here? It's a tricky little word. Make. Absolutely right, Stephen Rohr. Boy, you have grown immensely. Let me just take a moment to talk about you. It's freakish how far you have come in the short amount of time that you've come. And I have a feeling that you think you're going off into the world of physical therapy, but you're not. You're going to be a cleverly disguised undercover evangelical agent. I just want you to know that. You're going to be like, so how's your knee? Good. I can fix your heart too. A tree is identified by its fruit, but it's determined by its seed. How can I make that argument? The word make. There is one thing. Christ is speaking to an agricultural society about things agricultural. You do not drop a seed for a rose bush in the ground, cultivate it, fertilize it, water it, and wait for an apple tree to grow. It does not happen. So it comes from something. It comes from somewhere. This begs the question then, okay, if something is made into an evil tree producing evil fruit, can we change our nature? Can we change our nature? This is one of those unfair questions. I am a rose bush, but through sheer will, I will sprout apples. No, right? It defies all nature, all logic. So the question then becomes, who or what can alter nature? And of course, in a theological sense, it is not us, but certainly the power of God can say that which used to be my enemy, which used to produce poor, horrible, bad fruit, now becomes something that produces fruit that is glorifying to me. That is the miracle of what takes place at salvation, that your makeup, your DNA gets altered. You become something that you were not planted as. The rose bush suddenly loses its thorns and starts producing apples. It defies all logic and it is not up to us by sheer will. If it were, Christ's death was unnecessary because we could will ourselves into salvation. You guys remember the story in the book of Mark? It's a great example of Mark using a framing technique. Kim, you might remember this from sixth grade. The idea that Jesus is walking into the city and he sees the fig tree and he curses it because it's not producing good fruit. And they walk into the city. This is how the story is told. You don't hear anything else. Jesus curses the tree. And the disciples are kind of like, that's weird. He just cursed a tree. And they go into town and they get involved with the discussion. They go into town and they have dinner. And the two sisters, one of them is running around frantically preparing the meal. And the other one is pouring the perfume. And the disciples rebuke her and say, this perfume could have been sold for a year's wages. And Jesus rebukes them and says, what she did was beautiful. You'll not always have me with her. And then they walk out after the dinner. The next day they walk back by the tree. And the tree is completely withered, right? So the idea is, why does Mark arrange the material in that way? Why do we have cursing of the tree, rebuking about money and monetary things, and then they see this tree withered? Well, the point of the story is that Jesus is making a huge teaching through those three sections of that story, of that pericope. And it is that if you, as Robert said, what do we consume? If you rely on monetary things, your faith is withered. If you rely on things that the world would rely on for sustenance, you've missed it. You've missed the point. You've lost it. What Christ wants to know is your worth based on what you produce. That, going back to number one, is what identifies you. So, what we produce identifies us. There are only two types of trees, and a tree is determined by its, or tree is identified by its fruit, but determined by its seed. And the miracle of salvation is that despite your seed, born in evil, you have been saved and ransomed and adopted into God's kingdom. Now let's move on to verse 34. He then turns with an accusation, an insult. Brood of vipers. Second time he's used this. Anybody remember the first? Second time in Matthew where he says brood of vipers. Anybody remember the first instance, the first occurrence? Yes, yes. Very good, the money changers. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, there's some pretty obvious truths here, but there's some more subtle ones. I want to start with the more subtle one. Jesus clearly identifies this group of Pharisees as evil. He calls them a brood of vipers. He cannot make that claim without using judgment, right? So then flip back in your book, five chapters, Matthew 7:1, one of my favorite verses in Scripture because people use it incorrectly all the time. And we went over this in detail probably about, I would guess it was about a year ago that we preached through this. Matthew 7:1, judge lest not you be judged, right? And what people say in the secular world is, you can't judge me, you can't hold me accountable. Judge lest not you be judged. The problem is if you jump down just six more verses to verse 6 or verse 7, he's calling them dogs and swine. Do not cast your pearl before swine or give what is holy to dogs. So the question becomes, how does Jesus, without passing judgment, call these people rightly dogs and swine? Is only Jesus able to do that, or are we able to do that as well? Well, ironically, Ted Kluck is here with us today. One of his partners in crime, Kevin DeYoung, his pastor from Grand Rapids, has a fantastic quote about this, and I've put it on the bulletin before. Do you remember the quote? It says, judgmentalism is not the same as making judgments. Okay, the same Jesus that says, do not judge in Matthew 7:1, calls the Pharisees dogs and swine five verses later. So we must remember that we have the authority to make judgments. What Jesus is rebuking in Matthew 7:1 is that we don't have the final authority to cast someone into hell. We are not judges in that sense, but we certainly are discerners. So the first thing I want us to remember here is that Jesus tells us this is a brood of vipers. Their fruit has identified them. And, leading into number two, he publicly identifies them. He doesn't pull them aside and whisper in their, guys, you're being a brood of vipers. Snap out of it. He publicly, for the sake of the masses that are present, tells the rest of that audience gathered, these men are false teachers. These men are evil. This is a brood of vipers. They are snakes. They are deceptive. And again, to a Jewish audience, to call someone a snake carries with it a pretty heavy overtone of the Garden of Eden and original sin. So my question becomes this, off of this second point. Jesus sets an example of calling what is evil wrong into the public eye. How do we, as a public church, and then we as individual believers, have a responsibility to do the same thing, to publicly call evil what is evil? How do we have that responsibility, and what do we do to exercise? Or first of all, do you agree that we have that responsibility, and how do we exercise it? I think most of you would say, yeah, we've got that responsibility, right? Daisy? Yes. Non-abortive chicken, yes. Okay, so Chick-fil-A has a company stance that they are publicly anti-abortion. Anti-homosexual. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm getting my social issues confused. Okay, so they're anti-homosexual, and that has caused a huge degree of backlash in the public eye. Your point was?
That the president's responsibility was just to stand up for what he believed in.
Sure. Okay, all right. How do we stand up? What does that look like? Ted, 5-6 years ago, you and your pastor had an issue with the emergent church. How did you educate people about that?
Well, I'm rushing to be on the spot.
It's what we do here at Heritage.
We wrote a book that tried to, I think, affirm the things that biblically we felt needed to be affirmed, like the authority of Scripture that we talked about in Sunday school, the importance of the role of the church, the importance of the role of the pastor. We felt like these things culturally were kind of under attack, and, you know, we had it, I guess, within our capabilities to speak back into that.
Absolutely. So if Ted and Kevin had just thought those things themselves, maybe proclaimed them in their church, it would have helped. It would have helped their local body. But having the talent and the skill and the ability to do something like write a book, great book, by the way, Why We're Not Emergent by two guys who should be. If you haven't read it, read it. It's fantastic. Allows other people like me sitting on a couch in North Carolina during my vacation in the summer of 2008, it allowed me to become very educated about what this movement of the emergent church was, what its problems were, where biblically it had diverged from its course. So there is a way we can stand up. Now, if Ted and Kevin had discerned that Matthew 7:1 meant don't make any discernment, they would not have been able to convictionally write that book. But they did. Now, how many of you have the ability to write a book? Yeah, me neither, right? But what can we do? What are the things that we still can do? How do we take a stand for calling what is evil, evil? Robert. Absolutely. Number one way, discussions with believers, with non-believers, with people who you share theology with people who you diverge theologically with. Have discussions about them. Do not remain silent. Don't be obnoxious. Don't be crass. Don't step on people's toes. Be polite, but have the discussion. Lindsay.
I mean, in a weird way, it can be Facebook.
Not a weird way. Absolutely. In an absolutely profound way, it can be Facebook. Mitch Kahn, who's a young man who's going to the police academy over in Mansfield, he asked me to go out. He goes to the Fuse on Thursday night, asked me to go out to lunch with him a couple weeks ago and explained that through a mutual friend, he got into this theological debate with a humanist who goes to school, I want to say like at somewhere up in Michigan, where all the humanists are. So he got in this debate with this humanist, and he said what was really interesting was it was very polite and very academic, and they went back and forth on their differing worldviews. But then what Mitch found very encouraging was through the process of this discussion on Facebook that lasted probably a couple weeks, as they would each make a post to counter each other's argument every couple days, he got tons of messages, some public, some private messages, some text messages that were like, Mitch, we so greatly appreciate the work that you're doing. It's great that you're having this dialogue, we're all being more educated by it. But absolutely, I think that's one of the ways that Facebook can be a huge tool, simply because of the social linkage that entities like Facebook create, is you have an opportunity to chime in. Good. Anything else we want to bring up? The whole theme here is discussion, whether it is in book form, Facebook, personal discussion with someone. It's get the issue out there and talk about these things. Follow Christ's example to expose. Steve? If appropriate, absolutely. If it is false teaching, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. If I was face-to-face with someone and I really, really felt like it was false teaching, I may say, here's why I think that's incorrect. Okay? If they continue to teach on that, or if it was someone affecting my own flock, if you and I went to a conference together, I would have no problem turning to you and say, I think that's false teaching. I would want to, the reason I would exude some slowness is to make sure I didn't miss something. Jesus has the advantage of knowing all things, and the Pharisees are being pretty belligerent, you know. It's not like they've said, well, Jesus, I disagree with your stance on eschatology. Okay, what they're saying is, you're casting out demons in the name of Satan. And Jesus is like, false teaching. Okay, it's absolutely false teaching. False teaching, right away, snap judgments. We can all do this. We can all come to very quick conclusions. If somebody reads the Bible and says, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe murder is wrong, well, that's false teaching. I'm a Christian. I believe there's other ways to salvation outside of Jesus Christ. No. I mean, these are very tenable, defendable issues. Finally, just as a tree produces fruit according to its seed, so a mouth speaks according to his heart. This, of course, is born when Jesus says in the second half of verse 34, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I want to close this morning with a personal story, an anecdote from my senior year of high school. Not saved, wouldn't be saved for about another year at this time. It was probably about halfway through my senior year of high school, and I was in AP English, Advanced Placement English, and this is where all the brainiacs, all the literature guys and gals go, and I was a marginal student. I really toiled. I was not nearly as intelligent or as quick-thinking as most of the other people in this room. Of the 12 or so of us that were there, I want to say like, and I know this through Facebook largely, three or four went on to become doctors or surgeons, and a couple more became lawyers. It's just a very academic group. This is back in the mid-90s. And one of the gentlemen in my class was a young Indian kid, he was my age. His name was Sash Bardwa. And he was very witty, very intelligent, an incredible writer. And he was one of these kids that just made you feel mentally small. Not that he went out of his way to do that. He wasn't putting down. He was just obviously from a very academic family. I think his parents were both professors. Well, to make a long story somewhat short, a girl that I used to date started dating Sash, and that kind of caused a little bit of a rift or a conflict with us. And one day, when Sash wasn't around, me and this girl, her name was Joy, kind of passed ways in the hall, and as stupid kids do, she said something kind of snotty to me, and I replied in kind, but what I said back to her was much more aggressive and much more humiliating and offensive, and it was just mean, it was nasty, it was awful. And later that day, Sash approached me after class. And Sash weighed about 41, 42 pounds. And not that I was, a behemoth, but I was much larger, faster, stronger, more athletic than Sash. So I give him credit. But he approached me and said, "Hey, listen, can you just leave Joy alone?" And, as an 18-year-old kid who's seen too many Sylvester Stallone movies would tend to do, I think my response was, "I'm going to do you a favor and forget that you said that." Such an idiot. And the conversation escalated, as you might think it would, where he said, "I'm not going to fight you. I'm not here to be Neanderthalic. I'm just asking to leave my girlfriend alone. I don't care what went down between you." And I was like, "Oh, Sash, you're so smart. You're so intelligent. Thank you for putting this in terms I can understand." Obviously, as you might guess, this is more about my mental insecurity than anything. As the conversation escalated, then I said something that I couldn't believe I said, and I said it like that. I said, "Why don't you go back to where you came from?" And instantly, I couldn't believe I had said it. And his response was, he kind of smiled and said, "How Anglo-Saxon of you." And he walked out of the room. And I was left there feeling awful. All day, felt awful. Where did that come from? Why did I play that card? I don't think I think that. So what I did was I sought the advice of actually the teacher of that particular English class. She didn't see the argument, but I came to her and I said, and she was a Christian, and I thought I was a Christian, so that was enough for me. And I said, "Ms. Geisler, I think I did something awful today." And I told her the story and I told her what I said. And she said, "Well, obviously you need to seek forgiveness from Sash, but I want to challenge you with something, Ben, and you're not going to want to hear this, but I want to challenge you with this. That thing that you said, go back to where you came from, that came from somewhere. It came from somewhere inside of you. And I have never in my life considered myself to be racist on any level. I'm also not here to tell you that I've got two black friends, so I'm not racist. Okay? I've got like four black friends. But I don't understand every culture. I don't understand how these things work, but my parents didn't raise me that way. I grew up in a very multicultural environment, working with my dad on the east side of Cleveland with, sorting carbides. Most of the time I was growing up in junior high and high school with an African-American, a Latino guy, and another Caucasian. I never, we always teased each other about our ethnicity. I never thought that was me, yet I said it, and what I wanted to do was just say, whatever. It's just something stupid I said in the heat of the battle. It doesn't mean anything. And what my English teacher was saying was, "You need to confront that. That came from somewhere." Now, ultimately, what I determined was that it came from my own insecurity and panic and not from my racial hate for any people group. And I think Sash was Indian. Later that day, I found him, I apologized, and he could not have been more gracious. I said, "Sash, I am so embarrassed and humiliated at what I said. I could not, I don't even know where that came from. I'm just humiliated." And he said, "Ben," he said, "it's fine. Don't worry about it. It's cool. I'm not upset. I get it." And that's what he said. And you know what I heard? What I heard was, you're not the first or the last person who has ever made that insult to me, and it's going to happen for the rest of my life as long as I am a minority. About a year later, I became a Christian, and that story has stuck with me because of our own propensity to ignore this third point. What we say comes from somewhere, and we want to vacuum stuff. We want to say something ridiculous, seal it, isolate it, and say it was a statistical anomaly. It is not representative of what is really in me. Now, I'm not saying go beat yourself up every time you say something stupid or if somebody cuts you off and a four-letter word comes out of your mouth out of reaction. Okay, that's still sin. But it doesn't necessarily mean that you're walking around swearing like a drunken sailor. The challenge is to not buy the enemy's deception that that's not who you are. Because then we are measuring our faith on outward things. We are measuring our faith not on the content of our hearts, but on our behavior. And you and I both know that there are plenty of Christian people with exemplary Christian behavior that are not close to being saved. So what I want to leave you with, the sobering thought I want to close with today, is you can't say something that doesn't come from you. Even if it is a tiny part of you, Christ tells us when we are turning ourselves over, when we are being brought from the darkness into the light, it is the light that exposes every hidden closet, every nook and cranny. It draws all of this out. We'll see this when we look at the two verses we're going to look at next week and refer that against Hebrews 4. Everything has been uncovered and laid naked before the eyes of a God to whom we must give account. It is a equal parts fascinating and terrifying revelation. So my challenge to you is, don't let things in your life slide simply because they don't occur often. They come from somewhere. Treat not the symptom, but treat the disease. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning, the time that you have given us to spend dialoguing with and against your word. I pray, Lord, that you would continually be breaking us and rebuilding us in the image of your Son and the revelation that you have given us through holy living through your scriptures. I pray, Lord, that with great humility we would consider that sobering last point, Lord, that our fruit is according to its seed and the mouth speaks according to what is in the heart. So let us, Lord, look at the fruit and say, what are we? What makeup are we? And let us not be enamored by false fruit. Let us not be enamored by the trappings, the decorations of what a Christian looks like in American Christendom. But rather, Lord, let us look more deeply to that and say, what truth does our heart reveal about ourselves? And then dialogue with you to know, Lord, how you ought to change us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.